Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you guys. Good to be seen. I've been personally loving May Gray, and I was really worried yesterday morning when I woke up and the sun was blazing, and it was like 68 and hot, and I was like, oh, this is awful. Here we go into summer. And then this morning I woke up, and it's nice and gray again. I said, June gloom, keep it coming. I know that some of you don't feel that way. Some of you are like, we need more sun. Yes, I hear the boos. I understand. But for me personally, I love that kind of cool, wet weather. I don't want hot summers. We're going to keep moving on through our look at James, kind of starting to get into the real meat of James in our text. And as we kind of think about maybe where we're headed today in our passage, I thought I'd ask you a quick question, because today's passage begins to deal with issues of law. And I thought, how many people know how many laws were passed in California in 2022? I'd like to hear some guesses. So, California legislature passed over 1,200 bills, and over 1,000 of them were signed into law last year alone. How many of you know 10 new laws? Yeah, I mean, you scratch your head sometimes at this kind of stuff, and you go, apparently, I must be breaking the law just breathing as I drive in my car down the road to go buy something, right? Like 1,000 laws were signed. And then I think about that in relationship to biblical laws, and how many laws are there in the Old Testament? 600-something? Yeah. 613. So there's a lot of laws in the Old Testament, and you probably don't know all of those laws. And when we think about those laws, you can kind of narrow them down into three big hunks. I think we could say, first of all, there is moral law, God's moral law. What would God's moral law be? That's like the Ten Commandments, right? That kind of governs and controls our heart and behavior towards God and others. And then you might have the religious law, which is all about how Israel performed their religious observances. How the temple worship is set up, the priests, you know, how they were to do sacrifices. All of that is given in laws. And then you might have the national laws, the laws that govern Israel as a nation, you know, and that kind of civil law. Today we're going to look at some laws in the New Testament, though. And there's really, I think, two big laws that we're going to see here in our New Testament passage. And that's going to be the idea of the royal law and the idea of the law of liberty. And they're very closely related. And if we were going to understand these new laws, or they're maybe just a rebranding of laws, if we're going to do that, we really need to kind of have a reflection again on where we've been, where we came from last week, because today's passage really closely looks at last week's passage and ties in together. Kind of one big piece. So what I'd like to do is just read our passage, go to prayer, and then start to unpack this. And as we unpack this, we're going to answer some major questions. The first question I really think we need to unpack and look at is, what is the essence of the royal law? And then from there, once we understand what the royal law is all about, what its essence is, the heart of the royal law, we need to ask the next question, which is, how do we break it? How do we violate it? Because we do that, apparently. And then, from there, once we have an understanding of that, how can we keep it? How can we keep the royal law with the understanding of the law of liberty? And then finally, the last question I want to look at is, how can we get the power to live out the law of liberty? That's what we're going to look at today. What is the essence of the royal law? How do we break the royal law? How can we keep the royal law? And the power to live the law of liberty. So we're going to be in James chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 8 through 17. You can turn there right now. We can get a Bible into your hands if you want to. ushers over here on the side will give you Bibles so you can follow along or look along in your device. James 2, verses 8 through 17. I'll read and then pray, and then we'll begin to dive in. Okay, so here we go. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for a chance to look and unpack your word. And I pray for great clarity today for us. And I pray that that clarity would result in action that would transform lives. And we can only do that through the power of your Spirit. So I just pray that your Spirit would be on us, in us, working through us, giving us insight and understanding and conviction to do what you tell us to do. In your name we pray. Amen. So first, what I want to do is maybe unpack just a little bit, kind of review what we talked about last week. And what we saw last week was that there is a problem in the church that James is addressing, the Jerusalem church. And the problem, he says, is partiality, that people in the church are preferring the rich over the poor. And we kind of looked at that, and we also said in that message last week that what James is doing is talking about faith and how it really works and what it looks like, and that it's very easy for us to misread James and to think that James is talking only about behavior, and that we get so fixated on the behavior we miss the heart of what James is about. And so one of the things we said is that the Bible is primarily about God, not primarily about your performance. And I use that word primarily very importantly. Does the Bible have discussion, letters, things written to us about how we should live? That's a question. Yes. But is that what the Bible's mostly about, primarily about, its main focus? No. Its main focus is not about your performance. Its main focus is about you better get right with God. How can you possibly perform right if you're not right with God? How can you possibly do things that please God if you're not right with Him in the first place? And I've racked my mind all week long trying to think of maybe an example that kind of puts this in perspective for us. And I think maybe I've landed on this. Anybody ever here, when you've applied for a job, sat through interviews, and then been hired, what's the next thing a company typically does with a new hire? Training, onboarding, giving you the rules and regulations and all that kind of stuff, right? Imagine if you decide that you want to work for, I don't know, Amazon, okay? Right across the way. And so you show up and you follow some Amazon truck doing deliveries all day long. And maybe, or even like telling the driver, hey, I'll help you, right? But you've never actually gone through their onboarding process. You've never actually been hired by them, okay? But you're following this Amazon truck faithfully. You're working hard. At the end of the day, you've burned calories. You're losing weight helping this driver out, okay? And you do this for 40 years. I don't know how you financially supported yourself, but bear with me. And at the end of 40 years, you decide, you know what? I'm 65. It's time for me to retire. And you kind of wait for your Social Security checks to come in or your Amazon retirement benefits, and guess what never comes? You never get a Social Security check or Amazon retirement benefits. Why not? Because you actually haven't been working for them. And so if you don't know God, if you haven't received the Holy Spirit, if he hasn't changed you from the inside out, you've never been onboarded. And you're going to show up at the end with Jesus, and he's going to say, I don't know you. Depart from me. Right? And so when he says that in Matthew 25, he's not talking to believers and non-believers, sheep and goats. He's talking to people who are believers and people who think they're believers. And that's a scary thing. So you have to understand that when we talk about what James is saying, yes, he's going to say a lot of stuff about how we should live, but none of that matters at all if you're not on his team. If you're not on Team Jesus, if you're not in his family, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what you do. Good deeds done without Christ are not actually essentially good. Only good deeds done through Christ are truly good because they're done for his glory, and anything else done is done for, in some way, your own benefit or your own glory. So don't hear me when I talk about this kind of stuff think that I'm not saying that we shouldn't live a moral life. We should. Believers are called to a higher calling, to live righteously, right? But you can't live righteously if you don't have Jesus. So I just want to kind of make sure that we understand that. And I said that's a danger in reading James, is that we'll think, oh, James is talking about behavior. And tons of people think that's what the Bible's about. They think, oh, it's just about my performance, my behavior. I got to do the right thing in order to get into heaven. That's not what, getting into heaven is not the end goal. Relationship with God is the ultimate goal. And a byproduct of relationship with God is being ushered into the heavenly realm because you're on Team Jesus. Okay, does this make sense so far? So then what James did last week, what we saw is that he's telling us how we should live. We shouldn't treat each other with partiality, with favoritism. We shouldn't play favorites at all, especially between the rich and poor. But James would be a bad teacher if he didn't also tell us why we should live that way. It's important, the reason why. And that's kind of what he dives into today in this passage. He's going to look at the connection between who you are in Christ and what you do. Right? And we even said last week also that he uses this whole metaphor of the mirror, that the Bible is a mirror that reveals our essence, our core, who we are. When we look at Scripture, it reveals who we are. So James now is beginning to move from an attitude kind of thing, where he talks about the attitudes we have towards others, the showing partiality, to today starting to go into action. He doesn't just tell us what we should do, but he tells us why it's important. And so he opens up here with the importance of the royal law. That's in verse 8. So again, just to kind of refresh, verse 8 says this. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So what is the royal law and why is it important? What is royal law? Never really kind of thought about that term before. And it turns out that royal law is a law specifically given by a king, a ruler. We don't really understand that in America because we don't have a king, right? We have this whole system of checks and balances precisely because there are countries where kings abuse their power. But the royal law of God, if you remember, Israel had no human king. Who was the king of Israel? God was their king. So he gave them the law, all the laws that we talked about, but particularly the moral law. And this is the law given by God himself to the people. And that law is summed up. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, if you do that, you are doing well. James is saying that obedience to the love commandment fulfills the royal law. And that actually refers to the entire will of God, which is a remarkable thing to think about, especially revealed through the teachings of Jesus. James is not limiting his thinking to the Old Testament law with his use here of royal law. He's not advocating abandoning it either. Like Jesus, like Paul, he insists that this new law includes, expands, and deepens the demands of the Old Testament law. We are to love others as we love ourselves. That is the super royal law. Jesus was asked, you know, what's the greatest commandment, right? What did Jesus say? Well, or what was the guy that answered, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep those two things, you are keeping all of God's law. The essence, the heart of God's law is wrapped up in two simple things. That's pretty remarkable because I think a lot of times we worry about, oh, well, I've got to do this and I've got to keep that. And you know, if you think, if your basis of your motivation is how can I constantly love, please, and serve God? And how can I constantly be thinking about others as if I was thinking about myself? You would never break any laws. Because all of the laws are hinged on those two. You think about adultery for a minute. How does adultery violate loving others as yourself? I mean, that's kind of pretty obvious, right? You're putting your gratification, your needs ahead of your spouse. You're not thinking about the damage it would do to them. I mean, we could just go on and on. Or murder, because Paul or James uses these. How does murder not love somebody else like you love yourself? Again, pretty obvious, right? Cutting off my life is not really loving me the way that I would want to be loved. So he's saying that this is the royal law, loving other people as you would truly love yourself. And when we love others as ourselves, we fulfill God's law. And he says then, if you do that, you're doing well. You're doing good. Good job. That's a lot harder than it sounds, though, isn't it? Because, I mean, I don't know about you, but I like to sometimes think about myself and not others, right? Sometimes I want to put me first, don't you? And so the problem in the church, in James's church, and I think the church in large, is figuring out how to actually love others as ourselves. So let's kind of look at how do we break the royal law? Because he kind of unpacks this a little bit here in these next couple of verses. When we play favorites, he says, we break God's royal law. When we show favoritism, when we have partiality, we commit sin and are convicted by the law as, and he uses a unique word here, transgressors. It may be that he's speaking, of a new law in 2:8, but I don't think he is. But you can't fulfill the royal law and still discriminate against the poor. And we particularly talked about the idea last week of riches and race being things in which we discriminate a lot as people. Those are kind of our default tendencies as people. We use riches and race, and we cannot fulfill the royal law if we discriminate against the poor. And that's what he kind of unpacks here. And a failure to love the poor, a failure to demonstrate them by showing favoritism towards the rich, undercuts the whole intent of the law and places you under condemnation. He's saying that, look, if you don't love the poor, if you don't seek their well-being, if you don't seek their good, if you prefer the rich, you are violating the highest law of the land. That's pretty crazy. And if we go back and look at verse 5, which we looked at last week, there's an interesting word there. He says this, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" Tim Keller says this about that word, chosen. He says that that word chosen means selected by, moving towards someone. God has a heart for the poor, and he moves towards them. He picks them out. He goes after them. So let me ask you this. Are you choosing to go after the poor? There's a certain action involved in going after them, pursuing them. It doesn't just mean, oh, yeah, you know, I support laws that will take care of the poor. It means actually getting involved in your life so that you seek them out. Pursuit. That's what he means. So if we, according to this verse here, show partiality, we commit sin. And how do we show partiality? I would say we show partiality when we don't pursue the poor, when we don't seek their well-being. Because if you were poor and you were hungry and on your last few dollars, how would you want somebody to take care of your problem? Let's just play a little hypothetical game. You got fired from your job. You got evicted from your apartment. And now you're living in your car and you don't have very much to eat. And there are people who are living like this within 10 miles of us right now. So if I'm going to love somebody else as I love myself, right? That's the highest law of the land. If I'm going to love somebody else as I love myself, if you were in that situation, how would you want to be loved? Would you like a place to live? Would you like some dinner? Or a pillow? You see what I'm saying? There's this pursuit, and we break the royal law, James says, when we don't go after the poor. A failure to love the poor, demonstrated by showing favoritism towards the rich, undercuts the whole intent of the law and places us under condemnation. It's a commandment that transcends all others, and to break it casts one intentionally as rejecting the heart and the soul of God's will, namely the love of one's neighbor. That's pretty profound. Now, I think I need to say this too. This is very different. The Christian attitude towards the poor is radically different than, I would say, the conservative political approach or the liberal political approach. How do conservatives typically approach the poor? Almost Darwinian, right? Like, sorry, that's your problem. You got to figure it out. Welcome to America, where you can do anything you want. Woo, you go. As my daughter would say, you be you, right? Does that do them any good? But there's a problem with the liberal approach as well, which almost treats the poor as if they're, I don't know, an experiment. Let's create resources and funds for them and housing, and from a distance, we'll throw stuff at them to help them, but there's no intimacy. There's no involvement. There's no personalization. And both are breakdowns in the way we should actually treat the poor. And the Christian approach is, you know what? You've got terrible circumstances. I'm not just going to tell you to, well, sorry, tough life. Instead, I'm going to involve myself in your life and divest myself of my resources to benefit you and get to know you on an intimate, personal level where I know your name, you're not just a statistical number. That is radically different than any other approach in the world. That is the royal law. That's what James is talking about here. And he says, if you don't do this, you violate the law. And then he goes into this whole interesting thing where he says, you know, where if you keep the whole law but fail in one point, you become accountable for all of it. And he says this, do not commit for the law. For he who has said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Why does he do this? He's talking about, you know, the royal law and caring for the poor and loving others as you love yourself. And then he suddenly goes into adultery and murder. Why is he doing that? Because in the church, we don't realize the gravity of neglecting the poor. Hey, I got to tell you, in the church, we are great in being stamping out, you know, those sexual sins and calling them out. What? You're living together? You know, you're not married? We're going to be all over you about that. Well, you know what? You've got greed in your life and you're not loving on the poor. When was the last time you heard a church really nail somebody to the carpet for that? We kind of will brush that aside. And what James is trying to say is, don't you dare think that you cannot care for the poor and don't see it the same as adultery or murder. And it's very interesting here in this text. He uses present tense verbs when he talks about adultery and murder, meaning that they are actually happening in the church in Jerusalem. And The commentators have gone nuts about this. Some guys will say, well, this is just James, and he's speaking spiritually, or, you know, this is kind of not really happening. It's like a metaphor for things that are happening. And other guys are saying, no, these things are really happening. And I actually kind of land more on the side of they're actually happening. That's kind of where I land. There are people that are using their laws and position and prominence to take advantage of others, and it's leading to their death. And James will actually get into that in a couple of chapters later on. And he says that if you don't care for the poor, it's like committing murder. If you break the law in one little tiny point, you've broken the whole law, which feels like a ton of bricks to me. Because you know what? I just want to excuse my sin. I don't know about you, but I can always rationalize and justify my sin. Oh, it's not that bad. Anybody like that? And James is saying, you got to understand, you can't rationalize it. You can't justify it. You're breaking God's law. You are a total transgressor, a violator. The word that he uses there for transgressor is a word that becomes used later on in the church for this super apostate who is violating all sorts of tenets of the church. That's what James uses to describe what it's like to not care for the poor. This stuff is taking place in the congregation. They're not caring for the poor. They're specifically with their attitude and then their actions disadvantaging other people, and they're violating all of God's law, and it's awful. It's terrible. Now, also really interesting is that murder is frequently associated with discriminating against the poor, which would surely be failure to love one's neighbor, right? Most commentators believe that James is really trying to drive home the point here by using such dramatic words. I also don't think it's surprising that he uses kind of the same illustrations that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. When he talks about, you know, if you say raka to your brother, you've committed murder, right? Or if you looked at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery. I think James ties those in because Jesus used those two things as well. And so we need to realize and see the unity of God's law and that there are tremendous consequences to sin, not brush them aside, and realize partiality, when we live it out by not pursuing and taking care of others, is a terrible sin. Okay. Next question I want to answer. So how can I keep this royal law? And I think the answer is with the law of liberty. This is what he says here. Verse 12. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And he says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. I think it's kind of interesting that he doesn't really define the law of liberty, but treats it as common knowledge for early Christians. So I think we maybe need to look at Paul a little bit for a further explanation. Galatians 5:13 says this, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Christians are set free from their sins. We're forgiven. We're freed from condemnation and the dominion of sin, and now we are to live in that freedom, forgiven, not condemned by God. So the question then is, does that produce lawlessness? If I have been freed from condemnation by God, can I live any way I want to live? Thank you. Okay, let's try this again. If I am free in Christ, from Satan, sin, and death, I'm free from condemnation. Can I live any way I want to live? Better. Let's try this again. If I have been freed from Christ and I have no condemnation, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can I then live any way I want to live? No, absolutely not. You cannot do that. We're free from our sins, we're forgiven, but that doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want. And why is that? Because when you come into Christ, you've been onboarded into the team. And there's rules about how you should live your life, right? You've been onboarded at Amazon. You get a route. You're supposed to deliver packages. And you don't deliver those packages. you decide you're going to go home and watch the French Open. And you do that, and you just dump the packages in your bedroom. How many days can you do that before you get called on the carpet? Not very long, right? So you can't just live any way you want to live. Love is the natural fruit and the necessary evidence of being justified in faith. Love is the kind of law that governs us when we're freed from condemnation by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And we'll be judged under this law of liberty. If we haven't loved, we will perish because there will be no evidence that we're born again and justified by faith. So your deeds, what you do, how you live, is the evidence, the fruit of your inner heart condition. I was at Tim Cantor's house last night for a big graduation party, and he's got fruit trees out there. They're really cool. I think one was a plum and one was an apricot. How do I know that's what they were? By their fruit. I'd see the fruit, and I go, oh, that's a plum tree. Oh, that's an apricot tree. And if there was no fruit, I'd be a little confused. And I remember growing up as a little boy, we had a house where we had a lemon tree. But the lemon tree, the only reason we knew it was a lemon tree was there was a tag at the bottom that said lemon tree. Because it never produced any lemons. Is that tree worthless? Yeah. James would say absolutely. That's a worthless tree. And that's what he says here. Moving on in his verses. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If you only have an intellectual faith in Christ, if you've said, yes, Jesus is my Savior, and you have no works, can you be saved? Well, I mean, you can, but you certainly, if you have no works in your life, you are not in a position that you're on Team Jesus. It's not saving faith. So James and Paul and all these other New Testament writers put partiality based on riches and race in the context of your eternal judgment. This is not a light thing. How we treat others is evidence of our relationship to Christ. If we've been set free from sin's condemnation and dominion by Christ, then we live in liberty. And in this liberty, there is a law, and that is the law of love. That is the law of liberty, to love others as I would want other people to love me, and then to act on it, not just kind of have this psychological, when what James says here, well, go be warm and well-fed. Oh, bravo. You caring person. He says you got to have the deeds. So a Christian is judged by a law that sets one free, by the law of love. This is the law of liberty. To be judged certifies that you are either a complete law keeper or a disastrous law breaker. To love one's neighbor is the highest form of freedom and is exercised in the fulfillment of this law. Pretty remarkable. So, how do we get the power to live in this law of liberty then? To actually live out constant, active deeds that are loving on others, not just psychologically, not just in my mind, but I'm really, truly living it out. Because we don't want to have a dead faith. And I would say that we get the power to do that when we see that there is the triumph of mercy over judgment. And that's what he says here at the very end of 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How does mercy triumph over judgment? You got to look at the cross. And you really need to understand what mercy is. C.S. Lewis says this about mercy. He says, the essential act of mercy was to pardon. And pardon in its very essence involves the recognition of guilt in the recipient. If crime or sin, whatever we do, is only a disease which needs a cure and not sin which needs punishment, it cannot be pardoned. How can you pardon a man for having a club foot? He asked that question, right? You've got to see crimes that we do, failure to love other people, as something that absolutely needs punishment, not just something that needs to be cured. So Jesus comes to earth because the world's full of lawbreakers who deserve punishment. And what does Jesus do? He says, I'll take the punishment and I'll give you mercy instead. The humanitarian theory, C.S. Lewis goes on to say, wants to just simply abolish justice and substitute mercy for it. And that means you have to start being kind to people before you consider their rights and force upon them supposed kindness in which no one but you will recognize. He says, you've overshot the mark. Mercy detached from justice grows unmerciful. He says, as there are plants that will flourish only in mountain soil, so mercy will only flower when it grows in the rock of justice. So, do you see your life as needing justice because of your sin? If you do, that's when the gospel can begin to invade. Then you see that Jesus lived a perfect life and didn't deserve any punishment, and he took it on himself in my place. If you see your life as deserving absolute fire, and instead you got the living water, then you go, okay, now I can pour this out on other people because I didn't get what I deserved. This is the essence. This is how you fulfill the royal law. You need to see that really, you're a lawbreaker. And to the extent that you see it and realize it is the extent to which the gospel transforms you from the inside out. And your deeds and actions will begin to flow more and more from a place of love for God and others and less from a place of looking out for yourself. And that's the beauty of what James is talking about. And we're going to unpack this a whole bunch over the next several weeks. And I'm very excited for us to be able to do that as we look and see how we live in relationship to God and others. And we have communion elements set up here on the front and the sides. And as you take communion today, I want you to think that they are symbols of Jesus' active love for the poor. For you, who are poor in spirit, who are lost and needed mercy, and Jesus came and gave it to you. If love is really loving others as I would treat myself, then Jesus came and saved you because he sees that's the greatest thing he could do for you. So as you take communion today, take that in and say, God, help me to be the kind of person that sees that I needed your mercy because I deserved your judgment, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And help me to now live that out in my life to other people and give them real mercy, pouring out my life to them, serving them with my words and my deeds, my actions. And if you do that, the kind of church that we will be amazing. And I think we're on the way there. I see a lot of this here at Gold Coast, and it pleases me. And this is a high calling. So I just want to give you that little vision of that, a little taste of what kind of church we can be as we pour out mercy to one another. Let us pray. Father, you know, we do not deserve anything good that you've given us. We don't deserve your love. We certainly don't deserve your kindness. We don't deserve forgiveness. But Jesus, you went to the cross and you did that for us. You gave up all your riches, all your wealth, all your glory, and came to the earth as a poor babe. And so I just pray that we can see that, see our relationship to you, be moved by that. Help us to pour our life out for you, and in so doing, then begin to pour it out for others, to love on them in real, physical, tangible ways, to have a faith that is not just spoken, but lived out. In your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.